5 a.m. or thereabout, on the 14th of the month Nisan, and a lonely figure stands in the Praetorium, that magnificent palace that Herod the Great had built for himself, but appropriated by the Roman authority and the residence of the governor at special times. And Jesus stands in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. The three religious trials are over. The verdict of the nation has been given. He must die. Guilty of death. Remember those trials? We dealt with one in detail last night, the first one, trial before Annas. That's only recorded in John. There malice was seen as Annas sought a charge that could be presented to the Sanhedrin for the condemnation of the nation. Trial 2, before Caiaphas. And there the false witnesses were called to substantiate charges that would stick when they would bring him to the Sanhedrin in the morning. And there you see reflected not just malice, but prejudice. Caiaphas, in his own mind, had reached the decision. One man should die for the nation. A political judgment. It is him or us. Then from Caiaphas, the third trial. That trial before the Sanhedrin. That trial for which Caiaphas was seeking to bring charges. And they are now presented. And they don't seem to be going to work. And so, there has to be the putting of the Lord Jesus upon his oath. I adjure thee, by the living God, the most solemn oath possible. And the Lord answered, I am he. You could almost feel the stillness as Caiaphas in the chair. He rent his garment, worthy of death. He's blasphemer. He's made himself son of God. That last trial, don't miss it, please. It's in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 1. The elders took counsel against Jesus, put him to death. Mark 15 and verse 1, the whole Sanhedrin took counsel. Luke 22 and verse 66, as soon as it was day, you see, I pointed out last night, they had to wait until the day had dawned before they took him into the Sanhedrin. And the case was closed with a condemnation, guilty of death. We pondered last night the story of Peter and the denials taking place in the courtyard between the home of Annas and Caiaphas. We watched Peter at the fire, and we heard him say repeatedly, I know not the man. And remember the cock crew. The cock crew. And Peter was smitten, stricken. And just as he finds that arrow piercing the heart, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. He's about to be led from the Sanhedrin court on the last, one of the last stages. He's to be moved before Pilate. The Lord looked upon Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly. 'Tis the face, tis the look that melted Peter. 'Tis the face that Stephen saw. 'Tis the heart that wept with Mary, can alone from idols draw. He looked on Peter, but he's moving. He's moving to the first of the three political trials. And that's the one before us tonight, particularly, as he stands before Pilate. In connection with this, there are two questions I want to put to your heart. Two things we need to settle as we look at this story. Question number one is this. Why was Pilate in the judgment hall by 5 o'clock in the morning on a feast day, when no business could be contracted, when the Jews here would not even come into the judgment hall? Why was Pilate in his place in the judgment hall at this hour? Question one. Question number two is this. Why were the high priests and elders, Pharisee, so shocked, so surprised, when Pilate turned and said, "What accusation?" It's obvious they didn't expect that. It's perfectly clear they didn't anticipate that. "What accusation bring ye against this man?" You can see that in their reply to Pilate, they're only playing for time. "If we were not a malefactor, would we not have brought him unto thee? Wouldn't you naturally have expected that they would have the charges framed, ready, written out?" But they didn't. They were shocked. And they disclose their heart when Pilate says, "All right, no accusation. Take him. Judge him according to your law." But you see, they had already decided that he must die. And they put it back on Pilate. "You know that we can't put him to death without your permission." John sees and hears an echo of the Lord's ministry. You remember that the Lord in Matthew 16 had spoken of a cross. In Matthew 17, he had spoken of a cross. In Matthew 20, he had made it absolutely specific that the Jew would mock him and scorn him and crucify him. Not a Jewish penalty, a Roman penalty. Jew and Gentile are going to be associated in the death of Christ. John sees just how step by step the picture is being filled in. So, what's the answer to these questions? I submit there is only one possible answer, and it's this. If you go back to the timing of this dark night in human history, Judas left the upper room maybe somewhere around 9 o'clock in the evening, and he had things to do. He had to go to Caiaphas. But then Caiaphas had to go to Pilate. He had to get a cohort of the Roman army. he had to make sure that Pilate was in agreement with the arrest of Christ. And he had to be assured that Pilate would be in the judgment hall early in the morning to deal with this king. You can see that Caiaphas would be the only man likely in Jerusalem that could get entry to Pilate at this time of night, coming up to midnight. And Caiaphas would present to Pilate a very convincing case. We have the possibility now of arresting this troublemaker from Nazareth. This prophet, as he claims to be, is here. We have now lined up a betrayer. We can arrest him if we act quickly, but we can't keep him over the feast day. Pilate, you have got to cooperate. You've got to grant the soldier, grant the permission to arrest him, and deal with the case immediately, instantly, so that tomorrow he dies. I submit that to you as the explanation as to why these things took a little time, why there was that pause in the garden. Now, the issue is here. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall. Pilate has agreed. He has agreed to act in terror of a riot. He's already had enough trouble. He knows a further complaint from the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem will bring him to the suspicious notice of the Caesar. And he knows what that would mean. At the very least, he'd lose his job. Very likely his life. And so, under pressure, he agreed. There's something else that fits into this. I'll draw attention to it in a moment. But I simply want you to see the background around that lonely figure. One side, Jewish hypocrisy. The leaders of the nation who have plotted and planned and precipitated his death in defiance of every shred of legality and justice. And they won't go into the judgment hall lest they be defiled. The preparation day for the Passover. Just keep that in mind. It wasn't a Friday. It was a Thursday. That was the preparation day for the Passover Sabbath on the 15th. Please hold that in your mind. Jewish hypocrisy. Well, wouldn't you have expected that Roman justice would act through Pilate? You would have expected that. But we'll see in a moment that no, Roman justice, up to a point, because three times Pilate will say, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. Three times. What's that mean? Acquittal. Well, Pilate, set him free. And we know the outcome. Jewish hypocrisy, Roman justice, and the middle, alone, Pilate's judgment hall, the person of the Lord Jesus. No one on his side. Just a moment. I'm going to bring this in at this point, although it comes actually a little later, but I want to link it up with what I've already said. There comes a message to the judgment hall, almost a telegraphic message, you would say, in brevity, in clarity. It's succinct. Who's it from? It's from Claudia Procola, the wife of Pilate. She said, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man?" How did she know about him? You say it could have been revealed to her in the dream. It could well have been. But I submit there's a more natural explanation. When Pilate had come to bed that night, his wife likely would ask him, "Who was that late night visitor?" You'd say it was Caiaphas. "What did he want?" "Well, we're going to deal with a troublemaker in the morning. I'm going to execute him. Decided on his death. And I'll be out early in the morning." She goes to sleep. And in her mind, through her dream, the word comes to that lady. Some records would claim that she was an interested one in the person of Christ, and in his ministry, and in his medical. We leave that. We don't know. But we know this. She sent a message. In other words, Pilate, don't touch that king. Don't touch him. She knew what had been agreed. "I've suffered many things in a dream this night because of him." "Leave him alone, Pilate. I know what you've decided, but don't go ahead." Now can you see why Pilate comes out and, looking at that person before him, there's three things I want you to notice here as I quickly go through the story. I want you to notice the accusation that was sought. Then we look at the interrogation that was made. And then we look at the verdict that was given. Accusation. I've mentioned that already. The leaders were taken by surprise. They thought all that Pilate would do, well, they'd agreed, hadn't they, with Caiaphas, all that Pilate would do would rubber stamp. Send him out to a cross. Pilate didn't. He wanted to try the king. It's in perfect keeping with his vacillating character. The character of a man who under pressure changes his mind. I don't have time to go into Pilate's character and conduct on past occasions, but it all comes into the picture. He had agreed at 12 o'clock. By 5 o'clock in the morning, he's changed his mind. He says, "What's the accusation?" And they're taken by surprise. They have no accusation to present to Pilate, and the case looks as if it's going to be dismissed now. But then, just at this point, Herod decides on the interrogation. He'll be asking three questions. Question number one that Pilate poses in this part of the trial is this: "Art thou the king of the Jews?" You have to fit that into the whole picture. And Luke 23 in verses 2-4 will tell us something of what the mob, led by the Jewish high priest and company, what the mob were chanting outside. What are they saying? We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he is himself Christ the King. Christ the King. Pilate picks up that theme, moves back into the judgment hall, that lonely figure, and he asks, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Now the Lord becomes the interrogator. "Sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell thee?" Is this a genuine inquiry? Or is it a frivolous matter that you're just repeating hearsay? Pilate, in other words, do you really want to know? That's a sobering thing for this man. Pilate retorts, "Am I a Jew? I stand outside this. I'm the picture of Roman justice. Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me." He turns the question aside. That first question seems to, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Place Christ historically, politically. Is that what you're claiming? Well, then he adds a second question. "Art thou the King of the Jews?" The second question is this: "What hast thou done? What hast thou done?" Do you think Pilate really wanted a record of his preaching and of his power and of the principles that has governed his conduct and his pathway? Those gracious words, those mighty miracles? "What hast thou done?" No. What he is simply wanting to bring home, what way have you infringed the Jewish authority? What way have you stepped outside and become one that they are now charging before me? And you know the answer to that. The Lord Jesus said, "You can be assured, in all the things that I have done, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight Pilate. But no, it's not from them. It's from another source. Yes, I'm a king, but I'm not a king in the sense that you are assuming. From that cry from the mob, King of the Jews, not a king in that sense, but I have a kingdom. My servants would fight. If my kingdom belonged to this world." And then Pilate comes to the third question. He's got the drift of it. "Art thou the King of the Jews? What hast thou done? Art thou a king then?" And you know, isn't it startling, yet so surprising and yet satisfying, as the Lord says, "Yes, Pilate, in this gospel that presents Christ as the Son of God," he says, "Yes, Pilate, I am a king. What thou sayest, thou sayest I'm a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. I am a king, Pilate. I have a kingdom. And I came to bear witness to the truth." And then he makes that startling, surprising, searching question or statement. "Everyone that is of the truth, here is my voice. Now, Pilate, have you heard it?" You say, what exactly does that mean? I'm submitting to you that in the context of John's gospel, Christ came as the one who was expected, anticipated, and evident by the scripture, by the servant, John the Baptist, by the Spirit of God working through the Scriptures and through John the Baptist, presenting to their hearts one who is King, claiming the allegiance. This is the one who reflects and represents and realizes the truth. That's deity. I am the way, the truth. You know what happened? You remember that company around himself in the upper room? And he speaks, thine they were. That's nothing to do with eternity. That's all to do with time. They belong to God in the nation before Christ came. They had responded to the Scripture. They had responded to the servant. They had responded to the Spirit. They were waiting his coming. They are those whom he calls my sheep. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. They were given to the Son. Out of the nation, they belong to the Father. But then he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. I know he's including a dispensational aspect, but here's one outside it. Would he respond to that same truth? You see, it's the Scripture. It's the revelation that God has made. In Scripture, and in the servant, John the Baptist, and in the Spirit of Truth, that would direct Jew and Gentile to Christ. Pilate, have you responded? Pilate turned brusquely. Did he say it cynically? What is truth? What is truth? Didn't he know that standing in his presence is the one who could say, I am the way, the truth, the life? He discussed with Christ his place in history. He discussed his practices. Now he stands confronted by the person of Christ. An unsaved one here. Have you heard the Scripture that speaks of sin? Have you heard the Spirit of God speaking in your heart? He would bring you tonight to the Savior. There he stands. Are you going to say, what is truth? Cynically, sarcastically, however, Pilate's on trial as he stands in the presence of the Nazarene, and then he gives the verdict. Accusation, interrogation, verdict. What's his verdict? I find no fault in him at all. Case closed. Case dismissed. You say that's the end of it. Roman justice has triumphed. A guiltless man is set free. You haven't taken into account yet the bitterness, the antagonism of a nation that's represented in its leaders. And I want you to recognize when he had said this, he went out unto the Jews and said unto them, I find no fault in him at all. They weren't going to accept that. You have got at this stage to put in what Luke said. You must, brethren, put the accounts together. Luke 22, verse 5, follows immediately. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee unto this place. The mob goes berserk. You're not going to set him free, Pilate. He's been teaching all that kind of thing from Galilee. And as soon as Pilate hears Galilee, he sees a way out. He remembers that Pilate's in town. They haven't been getting on together. He's been disputing the authority that Pilate at Herod would like to wield. But Herod's in town. So he sees a way of making a friend again of Herod. And he sees a way of ridding himself of this very difficult and very dangerous case. It's at that point you must fit in the trial, the second trial, in the political sphere, the trial before Herod. And he sends him to Herod. You know what Herod did? The man who'd silenced the voice put John in prison and then beheaded him. Jesus stands before Herod. For that man, he had no word. You silence the voice, there's no word to be heard. The Lord answered him not a word. Pilate treats him as a joke. Scorned him, set him at naught, put the reed in his hand, and so on. Treated him as a joke. Put a gorgeous robe. That was the Jewish signification of a king. It's the robe that the Herod in the book of the Acts wears. That gorgeous robe that enabled men to cry and say, "The gods have visited us." But here's, they're putting it on the back of Christ and put on him the gorgeous robe, white shining robe. And Herod sends him back to Pilate. I can see Pilate and his heart failing as back across the city there comes that little cortege, and at its head the man that he has sought to evade. And as he is arraigned before him now, the second of the political trials is now passed. Just at that point, as they bring him back, Pilate sees another way of escape. And there's a cry from the mob about setting free a prisoner at the feast. And Pilate remembers, "Yes, I have another prisoner. I have a notable prisoner. In fact, I have three of them, and they're going to die. But I have a very notable one, a robber, a murderer, a wrongdoer. I'll give you your choice. You can have Barabbas, or you can have Jesus." And any sensible, reasonable person, weighing up the two presented, would say, "Of course, Jesus." But the crowd cried, instigated by the priests, "Not this man." Not him. "Not of this man to reign over us. Not this man. We won't have him. Barabbas." Pilate released Barabbas. What else to be done? My brother will be dealing with the final trial, the final scene, as our Savior is judged of Gentiles and sent to that lonely cross. May God bless his word.